So I want to go and get that on the video before we, I want to pray first we get that on the video. My plan had been, and I'd kind of been letting our folks know a little bit here and there and letting our leaders know, but my plan had been, in 2 years my son is supposed to graduate, I was going to move to the beach. In fact, we spent this summer at the beach and I spent the time praying through and we looked at houses. We can't be on the beach because I ain't daddy money bags. I don't have that. Ain't got the scratch for it. But we were going to be off island, but close enough in a beach community, and we could do that. We looked at houses and we were like, man, that's amazing. That's cool. That's awesome. We could do this. Didn't feel right. And one of the things that didn't feel right and just didn't seem right, and as we prayed through it, is, man, I love you guys. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. So what I did is this week I met with our leaders on Monday night, Labor Day night. Met over at Parker's. And by the way, we'll be in there by September of like 2021. Should be amazing. Maybe 2025. It'll be incredible. But yeah, you're working through city and you're working through drawings. You got to get there and got a great lady doing that. And you're working through contractor and he's got stuff going on. So who knows? Who knows? But I met them over there and I just laid out before them, hey, listen, here's what I was thinking. But here's what I'm thinking now. I'm not planning on going anywhere. And I just asked them. I said, yeah, I've never asked you guys. These are our three leaders. These are our guys. And I said, do you want me to say? I'm 55. I'll be 56 like this week. Do you want me to? Should I stay or should I go? That should be a song. Yeah. This indecision's bugging me. So they said, yeah, we think you ought to stay. So, I've been kind of on the bubble and kind of, that just shows a lack of discernment on your part. I will pray for you. But, I wanted you to know that's where my heart is. I got no plans to go anywhere. I still want, I still desire, I still think it is good for us to have someone that comes along as an intern or as just a helper that is one of our volunteers that comes along and preaches occasionally too. I think it's good, it's healthy to hear from more than one perspective. But we'll pray that through and we'll see what God does. So I just wanted to let you know where I'm at. Man, I love you guys. I don't want to leave. So we are, at the moment, we're in need of a children's church leader. When we move to Parker's, the woman who's been doing it for a long time is going to go and step down. She's been on it for a long time. And that leader, we will resource you and you'll help schedule some of our children's church folks. So if God is calling you, come talk to me or talk to my wife. We need some children's and nursery volunteers. I'll do a sign up soon for that. Just to make sure that we are filling in the gaps really well and not wearing out our folks. And please don't feel any guilt. This is if you feel led as you pray through. If God leads, man, that would be incredible. And then we have some folks. I think we have really just one right now that's doing it. We had a couple. But when you're brand new and you walk in, you got that look on your face like, hey, I'm trying to figure this thing out. We got folks that are looking for that person, saying, walking up to them saying, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Thank you for coming, that sort of stuff, and getting them oriented and showing them love. And if you have that gift, like you just love to make people feel welcome, come see me. I want to get you set up in that sort of a deal. So those are things we're looking for. If you haven't yet, feel free to check in on Facebook. We're getting ready to start in Revelation today. I cannot wait to jump in there. And so let's just do this thing. You get hit. Life will hit you. You know that. That's not news to you. If that's news to you, where you been? You get hit. Things happen. And usually you get like one hit. Maybe it's you're going to lose your job, or maybe it's a health thing, or maybe it's like something major goes wrong with the house and you don't have the finances. Whatever it is, maybe it's a child thing. You get hit. There's that initial impact, but you can kind of begin to absorb the hit. You may even have to make some changes for a new normal. Those things happen. You get hit a second time. You're like, man, that's tough. But again, you begin to absorb it. But the third hit, the fourth hit, at some point, it just becomes overwhelming. Have you been there? Do you know what I'm talking about? And it's not even like the third hit or the fourth hit was a hard hit. It's just that it was in addition to everything else. You're like, my goodness, how am I going to make this? This is ridiculous. And so what do you need most when the hits come? Not if, because you live in this world, so the hits are going to come. Sometimes there are mistakes you've made. Sometimes there are things others have done to you. Sometimes it's just life. What do you need most from Jesus when the hits come? Because when they come, what happens is you may fly into a rage, and I can't believe this is happening to me, and I've been through this enough, and why do I have to deal with this one now? There's comparison. Lord, have you met so-and-so? Why am I going through this? Give it to them. I'm much better than they are. Heck, they vote Democrat or Republican. Give it to them. There's sorrow. and there's grief at the things that you have lost because I don't have my health the way I used to, or I don't have the finances, and others are going and doing things, and I'm seeing it on Facebook, and their lives are so pretty. By the way, that's a lie. You don't know what they're going through. And then there can even be the desire just to run, you know what I mean? Like just get on your motorcycle, get in your car, get whatever, and just go. By the way, the first and the last are basically fight or flight. When the hits come, you've got to figure out how to process it. And if you don't process it, what you will do is you'll try to forget it. And you will do it through addictions, opioids, alcohol addiction, something like that. You'll try to drown it. You may do it with activity addiction where I'm just going to watch so much media and stay so busy I never think about it. I'm just going to go out and exercise so much I don't think about it. And the thing is, that addiction will grow, but it's still in the back of your mind. And whatever that is that you've been through, that trauma, whatever it is still going to be there. The other way that folks deal with it is they will begin to make it their identity. Well, I've been through this, and you don't know what I've been through, and life has been so hard. And they make that their identity. Their victimhood becomes their identity. And those folks are especially hard to be around because they just suck all the emotion out of you. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like every time you're around them, you're like, dude, you're wearing me out. They'll center on every thought, every conversation goes back to what they have been through. Unresolved hits, pain, trauma, tough times never go well. They don't leave us healthy. And the guy who's writing the book of Revelation is John the Apostle. He is an old man now. He's pushing 100. He is full of pain. The history tells us that John the Apostle was boiled in oil and lived. Oh, I can't imagine that kind of pain. And because he lived, they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. And John is an extrovert. He's the guy that wants to hang out. He knows people. If you'll remember, he's the only one who made it to the cross of all the apostles, all the disciples. And he's the one who had friends and had connections that got Peter into the outer courtyard to watch as the trial was taking place. He's that guy. He's an extrovert, and he's alone on the Isle of Patmos. All the other apostles are dead. He's seen them in his lifetime. All of them have died. He's the only one left. And he's very alone. And he knows pain. He's had more than one hit. Can you imagine walking with somebody for years? Like 3 years. And we're not talking 3 years like church 3 years like I see you on Sunday. I mean day in, day out, hanging out, traveling together, going through major things together, seeing incredible like healings and raising from the dead and feeding the 5,000 together. And we're talking college time, like where you get to know somebody really well. 3 years. Then have one betray your leader. He knew the pain of what Judas did. He's in physical pain. He's in emotional pain. He has watched Jesus die. Yes, Jesus came back, but that doesn't take the trauma of watching your Lord, your rabbi, naked and bleeding out on a cross. He has to live with that. He's the one who took care of Christ's mom. If you'll remember, Jesus looked down at John and said, "Behold your mother," and said to Mary, "Behold your son." He's been through a lot. He's dealt with false teachers. If you read 3 John, there was a guy in the church that refused to accept John's authority, even though John, as an apostle, wouldn't read his letters to the church. By the way, just so you know, the church has always been jacked from the get, even back then. He's been betrayed. And again, boiled in oil. My gosh. Like I touched my finger to the stove and I'm crying like a baby. Honey, take care of me. I can't do anything today. Touch my finger. That's me. This is John. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 1. Next week we'll talk about the letters to the 7 churches. We'll begin that. But I want to start in chapter 1 of Revelation. So let's do that. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Let's unpack that. The word for revelation is apocalypsis, and it means unveiling. It means to take to shine light into the shadows, to uncover. And so it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to his servant John to show the things that must soon take place. So revelation, the point of it isn't to hide things, but to unveil them. Yeah, there's symbols and there's pictures in there and it's hard to understand all of it. Absolutely. If anybody tells you they have all of Revelation understood, get them some meds because they got no clue what they're talking about. Get them some counseling. I'm just saying they got issues. Nobody understands all of it. But it begins to kind of pull back the veil on what God is going to do in this world, what he has done and what he will do. And it says to show the things that must soon take place. Well, soon is a weird thing. When I was a kid and I was waiting for Christmas and it's a month away, I remember my parents would say, it's coming soon, it's coming. I'm looking at the presents under the tree going, dude, that is like a lifetime away. Soon is a weird thing. When God says soon, God soon and your soon don't mean the same thing, right? Christians have always believed, just take this journey with me, just a quick rabbit trail. Christians have always believed in the imminent return of Christ. What that means is at any time he can come back. And if you read the writings of the New Testament authors, the Holy Spirit inspiring them, but using also their beliefs, they all believe that Christ would come back in their lifetime, all of them. Every time they write, yeah, he's coming back soon. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, echoing what Christ had said. Like just at the moment, you don't even expect it. Boom, he's coming back. We've always believed in that. There's nothing that needs to take place before Christ comes back that never has been. If somebody tells you that, they ain't read the scriptures, because there's nothing that has to happen before he brings this whole thing to a close, however you figure it all works out. In fact, in Philippians, Paul says, let your reasonableness or gentleness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is here. He's near. He's like, he's on the other side of the door and he's twisting the knob, baby. That's what he's saying. In fact, in verse 3, same chapter, he says the time is near for Christ to come back. Why do we believe in the imminent return? And even more so, why did Christ let all of us believe? Why did he say, you know what? You guys just keep going for 2,000 years, 2,000. Well, the day that 2025, when Layman gets into Parker's, I'm coming back that day. I'm going to give him one service. I'm coming back. Why didn't he say that? Why didn't he tell us, like, here's the time, and it'll happen at this? He's always just said, wait. I'll let you know. I'll come back when I come back. Be ready. Why? Because he wanted us to live in light of a purpose and the hope that he has for us, that we would live with the purpose of glorifying him at all time. If Jesus ain't coming back, who cares? I'm good. No, at any point he could come back. And there's this idea of living with that purpose of, I want to glorify Christ no matter what. There's this idea of living with that expectant hope that today could be the day. Something could happen. This could be the thing. And he wanted us to be ready. And so it says, these are the things that Jesus showed his servant John to show what soon must take place. And he made it known to his angel, his angelos, his messenger, by sending his angel, his angelos, his messenger, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. In other words, the revelation is given to the one living apostle left, pushing 100 years old, who walked with Jesus, who saw all the miracles, who saw the cross, who saw the resurrection, who witnessed the ascension. This is John, and he has seen all of this, and he is faithful. And then it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Why does it say reads aloud? For that audience at that time, why would it say blessed is the one who reads aloud? Because I've tried it in coffee shops. People don't like that much. They don't like it when I read out loud. So I just sit there and move my mouth as I read silently. They think I'm special. Why does it say blessed is the one who reads aloud? Yeah, they couldn't open up their little Bible app. Their phones weren't connected. They didn't have no G. We're waiting on 5G. They got no G. They were OG. They got no G. And so they didn't have this, and so they had to read it to others, right? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this. So he's pronouncing a blessing on those who read it. It goes further. It says, blessed are those who hear, because others won't be able to read it. They don't have a copy, but they can sit in the audience and they can listen. But watch this. And those who keep what is written in it, for the time is, again, the time is near. Blessed are those who keep what is written in it. It's good to read it so that others can know. It's good to preach it so others can know. It's good to hear it. And there's a blessing pronounced on those who do. But the point of hearing and reading, even if we're talking about this crazy stuff that's going to happen in the future with the dragon coming out of the sea and the horns, and the point of it is, based on the fact that those things are coming, here's how you live now. So it says, blessed are those who keep what is written in it. Blessed are those who live this stuff out. The point is to keep what's written. In fact, Scripture will say, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The point of church isn't transfer of knowledge. The point of somebody standing up here and looking at Scripture and kind of taking it apart and unpacking it. The point isn't so I can go away saying, wow, I learned this and I learned this. And you can get addicted to knowledge. The point is life transformation, that we put our hearts under the Word. We allow the authority of the Word to speak into our hearts, the Holy Spirit to convict us, so that we begin to live out the things we say we believe. Jesus had said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples. He said, disciple making is this, teaching them to observe, to live out all things I have commanded you. So John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now we're talking about the Father. And he says the seven churches, and just so you know, in Scripture, when you see seven in Revelation, we're talking fullness or completion. That's the symbol of seven. And from the seven spirits, in others, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. And so in this greetings, you've got the Father, who is to come, the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, the seven spirits. You've got Jesus, who is the King of all kings. In this greeting, you've got the fullness of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He didn't just say, I love you. Hey, I love you guys. Sorry, you're going to have to go to hell. But I love you. No. Jesus says, I love you. Therefore, I must do something for you to rescue you. So he embarks on a rescue mission. His love is not an action, it is an action, not merely emotion. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. So even at this original, just this basic greeting in Revelation, you've got the gospel. Just at the outset, you've got this, hey, there's this Jesus. He loves you. And he took your blood, your sins on his cross, bled out, died, took your sins to the grave, and rose again on the third day victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And if your faith is in him, your sin is in the ground. And you're free. Free. Forever we're free. That should be a song. Yes. Let's not merely say, here's what 1 John says, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. See, it's easy for me to say, I love you, honey, but if she has a need and I'm not there for her, if I can help her and I don't, if I watch her suffer, I don't really love her. Love is an action word. It's not just a, hey, I'll pray for you. It's me actually praying and caring and seeing how I can help. This picture was taken in 1993. The photographer won a Nobel Prize for it. It's a picture of a little boy who is malnourished, who's crawling toward a UN feeding shelter, and he's not making it. Photographer waited for 20 minutes for the vulture to put his wings out. The vulture never did, so he finally just took the snapshot. They asked the photographer, did you help the kid make it to the UN feeding shelter? And he says, that wasn't my assignment. Jesus didn't just say, I love you. Sorry, you got to die. Jesus said, I love you, and then gave his life for us, for you, for the crap you're still doing. He still loves you. He's already paid for it. He's got a better way for you. The things you still fall in, he says, hey, I already knew you were going to fall. I still died on the cross for you. I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. And he loved you enough to die for those things. This is who our King is. This is who we follow. They'll know we are Christians by our love. It's an action word. We sacrifice. We give of who we are. We do it not for us, but for him and in honor of him and for them, those who have needs. That's who we are. We're the only organization in the world that does not exist in any way, mean, shape, or form for ourselves, but for our King and for those around us who don't yet know him. He made us a kingdom after he sacrificed himself, after his blood paid for our sins. The Bible says he made us a kingdom and he made us priests. Check it out. You're a priest. You want to go around wearing a collar? Help yourself. You can call people my son. It'll be fun. This is who you are if you know Jesus. And it changes your purpose. It changes your actions because I now live in a kingdom, which means God's kingdom has its own kingdom laws and kingdom ways. And they're very, very different from ours. Somebody smacks you on the face, smack them back harder. No. Turn the other cheek. Somebody curses you, bless them. Somebody hurts you, pray for them. The kingdom is very, very different. And we're priests. And what that means is, listen, if you know Jesus, you're a go-between between God and people to represent God to people and people to God. That's your job. You represent Jesus to people who don't yet know him. And you represent those people to God as you pray for them. And God takes it seriously. That's a part of who you are. It is a joy, it's a privilege to be able to say, I'll pray for you. And I do this on Facebook. And if you do this, don't just say, I'll pray for you. Take a moment right then, pause and pray. We get to represent people to God, and prayer moves the hand of God. God does miracles in response to our prayers. He does. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, or truly, or let it be. So I looked at this, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, Jesus ain't come back yet, but it says everyone who pierced him is going to see him. And I'm like, they dead, Lord, how are they going to see you? Jesus, I'm not trying to tell you how to run your stuff, but I'm thinking they dead. You might want to reword that. But then I thought it through, and the truth is, when it says those who pierced him, even though he hasn't come back yet, the Bible says that when he comes back, there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The very people who held his arms down while they took the spikes and hammered them into his wrists, as they took the spikes and hammered them into his ankles or into his feet, those people are going to be resurrected. They're going to see him. The people who mocked him and spat upon him, who laughed at him while he bled out, will see him. And so will I. Even though there are times I have mocked him with my life and with my words and with my, hey, I can always just confess it later, we're going to see him and realize, what in the world was I thinking? The Bible says the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that's the fruit of knowing Jesus, you do good. Those who have done evil, those who did not know Christ, to the resurrection of judgment. Those who crucified him, who nailed him to the cross, those who stood and mocked, and like I said, those like me who have mocked his grace with our lives at times, will see him. So he died as a suffering servant, weak and naked and humiliated as people mocked him and laughed at him and said, what, is Elijah going to come save him? He saved others, why can't he save himself? He's coming back as a conquering king, and he is powerful, and he's full of majesty and power and awesomeness. He's got a tattoo on his thigh, look it up. Clothed in majesty, worshipped as the God he is. That's the king we worship. He may have left here weak, but he ain't coming back weak. He's coming back as a conquering king of kings. That's who you worship. That's who you follow. And even though this life may have much suck attached to it, I've read the book, so have you. We win. Actually, he wins. We just get in on it because of what he's done for us on the cross. Goes on, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And then he says, I, John, your brother, as he writes this letter, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. This is amazing humility. John's an apostle. He walked with Jesus, saw the crucifixion, saw the resurrection, the only apostle to see the crucifixion. He writes scripture. He's planted churches. Incredible authority. He's coming before these churches, writing to them on the authority of Christ, writing what he has seen. And he says, hey, I'm just your brother and your partner. Guys, that is what the kingdom is. Hey, none of us better than the others. We have different functions in the body, but the ground is level at the cross. You get that? You don't get to look on somebody else and look down on them because they sin differently. You get to give a hand up, and you get to help, and you get to try to restore. That's what we do. We're a rescue ship. We're not a cruise ship. We're here to bring people in and say, man, we love you. How can we help you walk with Jesus? Oh, you don't want it? No problem. That's up to you, bro, but I'm here for you. Oh, you do want it? Good. How can I help? I'm your brother. I'm your partner, John says. He didn't say, I'm an apostle. You best listen. I'll call down fire on you. That John died when Christ rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came to live in his heart. Amazing humility. At this time, because he mentions tribulation, hardship, at this time Domitian is in charge. Domitian had a coin that was minted where he called himself Divine Caesar, Lord and God. Usually it didn't happen until after a Roman leader died. He called himself Divine Caesar, Lord and God. On the backside, that's his child that had died. He has 7 stars. Revelation is going to take that and say, no, Jesus has the 7 stars. Under Domitian, there was persecution. There was a law. It began in 81 AD. It said no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. Stop and think about this for a minute. Can you imagine any time you go before any court and you're accused of anything, you don't get off scot-free until you say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. That's what they were living under in 81 AD and onward for a while. So John was boiled in oil and he lived. And during that time, anytime there was famine, there was illness, there was an earthquake, anything happened, they blamed the Christians. They said it's the fault of the Christians because they're not worshiping the right gods and those gods are upset. And if the Christians would worship the right gods, you wouldn't have had that earthquake. Your child wouldn't have died. There wouldn't have been that sickness. They turned the whole culture against Christians. Thank goodness that could never happen again. Oh, wait, it has throughout history. And by the way, those who informed on Christians were rewarded monetarily. So there was a reason to turn people in. Snitches didn't get stitches. Snitches got bucks. Timothy was beaten to death. If you remember Timothy in the scriptures for rebuking idolatry. The Jews were mostly safe. They already had this agreement with Rome that they were protected. They were okay. They could practice their Judaism, be very Jewy Jews, and everybody was cool with it. But the Jews who became Christians lost their protection. The Gentiles who became Christian, even if they were citizens, lost their protection. And it was full-on persecution. And so John has taken one hit after another. When he says, I'm your brother and your partner in persecution, he ain't joking. One hit after another. He's been separated from the faith community, and he is an extrovert who loves hanging out with believers. He loves being around them. He's the one who preaches, God is love, and if you love, you're from God, and if you don't love, you're not. He's that guy. And he's all alone on the Isle of Patmos living in a cave. Separated from faith community. He's in pain physically. At 100, you're in pain. I'm telling you, as a guy who's 55, pain, right? You guys know, some of you? Yeah. It's fun waking up. Oh, I remember that pain. Hey, that one's new. Oh, that'll be fun today. That'll be cool. Can't move my neck quite right. That's cool. 100 years old, boiled in oil. He's got some pain. He's been through some stuff. Says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the Isle of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And listen, that's not something that should be surprising to you. Jesus had promised that all who desire to live godly in Christ, he had promised that those, that there would be people who would be imprisoned and even killed on account of the word. He had promised these things. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he's all alone. Not around a bunch of believers, not in a community of faith. And he's worshiping, and he's praising, and he's praying, and he's seeking God and focusing on Jesus. And it's on the Lord's day. What had happened, the Lord's day is the day that Jesus rose from the grave. So early Jews worshiped Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. As they became Christian, a shift occurred pretty quickly, so they began to worship on Sunday, the Lord's day, because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. Very quickly. And it became that was the day that it was. And let me just say quickly, you can worship on a Wednesday at 3 a.m. under a covered bridge. I think it's a little weird, but if that's what you want to do, man, you can have church then. That's fine. Ain't no problem. You don't have to do it on Sunday. But there's something about worshiping on Sunday, even getting up and coming to church on a Sunday to meet together as an act of worship. He says, I was in the Spirit. I was all alone. Nobody knows what I'm doing. But it's the Lord's day. I'm going to worship. I'm going to focus on my King. He is in pain. He is hurting. He is alone. But he's worshiping Jesus. And Jesus shows up. Jesus just literally, can you imagine being in a room and you're praying and maybe you're singing a hymn and you're worshiping and all of a sudden Jesus shows up? Hey, what's up? Dude, stronger meds. I got problems. Yeah. Listen, don't wait till Jesus shows up to start worshiping, to start praising, to start declaring joy, to start saying, I trust you. Don't wait until Jesus shows up. If I remember correctly, and I think I do, Paul and Silas are in prison after having been beaten. They're chained down and they're worshiping at midnight. And Jesus shows up, if you'll remember, and he shakes the foundation of the place and their chains are loosed. Don't wait until things are good to start worshiping. Or your worship isn't Jesus, it's circumstances. We worship Jesus regardless of the circumstances. And the times that you desire to seek him the least are sometimes the times that you need him the most. Jesus will show up in your worship. You worship where you are with what you have, however you can. Praise is powerful, not because of how you feel in the moment, but because objectively, because of who Jesus is. And it focuses you, it reminds you to trust him in spite of whatever else is going on. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard a voice behind me, like a loud voice with a trumpet, saying, this is Jesus, write what you see in a book, and I need you to send it to the seven churches. There's more than seven. He's only sent it to seven. It represents the fullness of all the churches. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Not to individual Christians. He didn't say, I want you to write to all these people who say, I am the church. You are not the church. The church is assembly together. How many are inside of you right now? Like, what are you, demon-possessed? You're not the church. You're a part of the church. Write to the church, organized around Christ with five purposes. We're going to consider the scriptures. We're going to worship, which is to declare the worth of our God, our King. We're going to pray together. Prayer moves the hand of God. We're going to have communion regularly as we remember what He did for us. And we're going to fellowship. And there's amazing things that happen when we fellowship together as well. Ecclesia, it's plural, it's not individual. Ek means out. Kaleo means called. Called out to assemble together. Gathered together in His name for His purposes. Always about Jesus. Let me go in. I'm going to go on past these. God is dwelling in us. He's living in us together. The Bible says we're being built together for a habitation of God by His Spirit. When we meet together, God is in our midst in a way that we do not get alone. And if you look through, because I know the spirit of our age, and there are two or more gathered, we're the church, we may be in a coffee shop, we may be at a theater, we may be in a bar, we may, two or three in Matthew 18 is a persecution, or is a church discipline verse. Two or three gathered means we got leaders considering church discipline for somebody who's doing some really crazy stuff. That's not church. The apostles, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, put together churches, and they would go back through and appoint elders and deacons with qualifications. There's a certain structure to church. And I'm not into hyper-organized religion. If you've been around me, I'm not organized on anything. But we are the church of Jesus Christ, and we are together, and God dwells in us in a very special way when we come together in His name to lift high His name, not our programs, not our rules, not our plans. When we come together to consider His word, not my word. When we come together to pray together, to love one another, to mourn with those who mourn, to rejoice with those who rejoice. He is here with us in our midst. In fact, Scripture actually says if anyone destroys God's temple, He's talking about not the body, but the body, us, plural. God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are the temple. Talking about those who would gossip and just divide. So he says, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches. He lists the churches, and he says, John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash across his chest. The hairs on his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. I just tried to get a picture of this. I just want you to picture this. Just white, snow white hair, flaming fire eyes. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. So you got this idea of magnified majesty. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Remember the Domitian coin? Under the persecution of which John is now at Patmos after being boiled in oil. No, Jesus has the seven stars. And then that little figure's on a coin. He's got the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. A strong, a mighty sword. It's biblical that your kids play with swords. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And so Jesus shows up. His friend John is suffering. He's had one hit after another. And John is part of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, they saw the transfiguration. They went a little further as Jesus went to pray. They were closer to him. It's one of his dearest friends. John in the Gospel of John refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. Jesus shows up. John has been suffering. And does he speak words of comfort? Hey, John, I'm so sorry. I know you've been through this. Listen, just a little while longer, you're going to be with me. It's going to be okay. Does he let John go on about, Jesus, it's just not fair. I've been serving you. Why do I have to go? No. Does he tell him to turn that frown upside down, mister? Does he tell him, rub some dirt on it, get back in the game, you big wuss? That would be the Brian method. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm it. And I'm the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell. I've got the keys. I'm the one who decides when and how and where they go. I'm the one, and you know me." He's reminding him of his hope. "Right, therefore, the things that you have seen, the things that are and the things that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." There's a theology, and I believe it's true, that each church has its own angel watching over it. I don't have time to go into it. I don't want to freak you out. If you disagree, that's fine. The word for angel is angelos. It can be messenger or spiritual being. I think we're talking angels. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches you're getting ready to write to. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, and then he goes on, and we will pick that up next week. But so John is hurting. John's in exile. He's in pain. Jesus shows up, and Jesus doesn't just give him a big old hug because brother's got a hug. No, no, no. Doesn't join a pity party. Doesn't tell him to shake it off. Doesn't listen to his story. Doesn't talk about him at all. Jesus reveals himself. So after John has been through all of this and he's alone, he's on the Isle of Patmos, Jesus reveals himself, his glory, his power, his plan for the church. And he gives John an assignment that involves ministering to others. Don't miss what happens here. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction." You've taken one hit after another. God will comfort you, but listen, check it out. Here's the purpose statement. "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by." Did you see that? There's a purpose. So God comforts you, not that you can be comforted, but that you can turn and then help others who have issues as well, who have problems as well. God will comfort you. God's people will mourn with you. We will help comfort you, absolutely. But don't be surprised when part of your healing is found in getting a greater, a bigger vision of who Jesus is and how he plans to use you to help others. Jesus shows up and says, "Here's who I am. Put your focus on me completely. That's your healing. Now, I need you to talk to these churches. They need some help." That's your healing. You're ministering to others. You've been hurt or you are hurting now. It's either one or the other, because that's life. And you know people who are hurting. You don't try to drown it. You don't try to, let me jump into addiction so I don't have to think about it. You don't jump into activity or media and try to not to think about it, not process it. And you don't make it your identity. "I'm just a victim. I can't believe I've been through this." Neither of those. Both of those will get you stuck and keep you from moving forward in life. And Jesus wants more for you. Your healing is Christ-focused. Lord, remind me of the hope we have. Remind me that this life is brief. Remind me of who you are in my life. Jesus does not always take you out of the storm, but he will never leave you in that storm alone, ever. Ask me how I know. Healing is not unfocused. I'll just kind of keep it in the background and not really deal with it. It's not me focused. I'm a victim. Healing is Christ focused. Healing is being ready to see the needs around and to serve others according to their needs. If you get your eyes off yourself, you put them on Christ and in the people around you, you'll get so busy serving others, you'll find that in your serving others, your own healing comes. It's almost always that way. It begins with a reminder of just who Jesus is. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the one who died for your sins. I hold the keys of death and hell, like your final foe's already been beat." Right? You got to take a test at the end. "I took it for you. We aced it, baby. We good." That's who your king is. I'm going to stop here. I want to keep going, but let me stop. Before I pray, any questions?